Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 1. The book of Revelation is written to put together in chronological order all of your prophecies given by the Hebrew prophets. And there's a boatload of them. We have minor prophets, we have major prophets, and we're studying Ezekiel on Wednesday night and Sunday school. And it's hard when you look at the Hebrew prophets to know when what takes place and how it takes place. You know, the chronological order is very difficult to figure out from the Old Testament. Plus, you have things like Christ walking into his hometown and reading through the section of Scripture in Isaiah, stopping mid-sentence and saying, "This day this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So in the Old Testament perspective, he combines the first coming and the second coming, but Christ comes and separates them out. So when we look at the book of Revelation, its purpose is to lay that out for us in chronological order. So we're going to see what these Hebrew prophets really understood. So the majority of the book is given over to what we call Daniel's 70th week, or the time of Jacob's trouble, easier referred to as the tribulation period, the seven-year period. That's the majority of the book. Chapter 4 through 19 is all about that. And then this 19 is the second coming, and then chapters 20, the millennium, and then 21, 22, the eternal state. And then there's a couple of chapters that deal with the current experience that John lays out for us, namely the churches. In chapter 1, we see a glorious vision of Christ. And he is the one who is in charge. He's in charge of his churches. He's in charge of the tribulation. He's in charge of the millennium. And he's in charge for all eternity. He knows what he's doing. He's managing the world's history according to the plan that God has laid out. And so we start the book of Revelation with a vision about Christ himself. In verses 9, 10, and 11, we find that John is commanded by Christ to write and send this letter to the seven churches. The seven churches are recipients of the letter, because as church history goes forward, God wants the revelation, the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, known and handled and integrated into part of what the church is all about. So a good church, a Bible church, is one that studies prophecy. Even though we will not be here for Daniel's 70th week, the time of the tribulation, the New Testament makes that very clear, he still wants us to recognize its role and its importance, because we as Gentile believers, by the power of the Spirit of God, are to take the gospel to the Jews and to show them what it means to walk by the Spirit of God. Let's look at verse 9. "I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation," not talking about the great tribulation, but rather just trouble. It means distress. He's being persecuted. "And kingdom," the coming millennial kingdom of Christ, "and patience, bearing up during this current experience in Christ Jesus." So John says that he understands the pressure that you're going through, and he understands this difficulty, this tribulation, and he's patiently waiting for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. "I was being on the island," the one being called Patmos, "because of the word of God and because of the testimony of Jesus Christ." John is the last apostle writing. He wrote the Gospel of John. And while many take that as a late date for the Gospel of John, I'm not convinced that it's a late date for John's Gospel. There's terminology that he uses about the pool of Bethsaida, that he uses the present tense, indicating it was still intact and standing, whereas if he'd have written John's Gospel later in the first century, he would have used the past tense to refer to the pool of Bethesda. So there's arguments on both sides of it. And the more I study John, the more I'm inclined to see him as writing the gospel early on. However, when we come to the revelation of Jesus Christ, this book which he wrote, that is at the end of his life. He's exiled because of his work as an apostle. So he says, here I am suffering for Jesus because of the word of God and because of the testimony, the witness of Jesus Christ. I was being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. This Lord's Day has become by this time a frozen term to refer to Sunday, the Lord's Day. It doesn't even have the articles. It just rolls off the New Testament believer's tongue as the day of worship. So why do we have a cult by the name of Seventh-day Adventists who are determined that believers should be worshiping on Saturday? Seventh day would be Saturday. Adventist is part of their checkered past history in the 1800s. They believed that the advent of Christ, the return of Christ, was going to happen, and their teachers and prophets told them on what day it was going to happen. And all the believers in that group sold their properties and they gathered on a hill and they waited for the advent, and they were disappointed. So they had to go find new farms and reestablish. And then the powers that be came along and said, oh, we made a mistake. And a few years later, they did the same thing. So missing it twice, then it became a spiritual event and Christ returned to some unknown, undeclared in Scripture state where he is currently reigning. It isn't all that different than what we have in progressive dispensationalism today and the doctrines that have homogenized Israel in the church. So you listen to these Reformed teachers, and some of them are even dispensationalists, and Christ is actually sitting on the throne of his father David, and he's ruling over Israel in heaven. So, you know, you get these spurious groups that come along. But in the New Testament, the pattern was believers worshipped on Sunday. Jews who were Messianic Jews, they would go to the synagogue on Saturday to the and worship there, and then they would also join on the work day. And before work, they would go and worship at the assembly, the New Testament assembly. The book of Hebrews is written to try and argue to these discouraged Jewish believers who are now partnered with struggling churches, small groups in homes, no pomp, no circumstance, no priesthood, none of the glitz, none of the money of the temple. They're struggling with their newfound Christianity. So Hebrews is written to tell these Jewish believers that you have a far better priest than the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek. You have a far better temple, namely the Lord Jesus himself. And so he goes through and says, what you have is far better. Don't go back to the old system. Here in the Lord's Day, which was Sunday, John is in the Spirit. And I heard a voice behind me, a great one, like a trumpet. So this loud, loud voice saying, what you are seeing, present tense, write in a book. He's commanded to write what he sees. And send to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. These churches are all located in Asia Minor. Turkey is the home of these churches today. None of them are in existence anymore, to my knowledge, although you can go to the cities that are named by these names. This letter is to be sent to all of those seven churches. These were essentially on a mail route, but why God picked those seven churches and not others, because by the time John writes, there's plenty of churches up in Macedonia, all over. There's a church in Rome. Why send it to these seven churches? And the answer, I believe, we'll see as we get into it, has to do with the nature of the communication. Each of these churches has a unique problem, has a separate issue. So no two letters are the same, no two problems are the same. And our Savior, who rules over his churches, he knows that throughout the course of church history, however long we wait for Christ's return for us out of heaven, there will be churches that have these problems. And we'll look at them in detail as we come to them, Lord willing. All right, in the next verses, 12 and 13, you're going to see Christ standing in the middle of his churches. This is a symbol, and we're given the interpretation in verse 20 about what these symbols represent. A point of interpretation. If your New Testament author doesn't give you the specifics of the symbol, go very carefully with it. Don't spend a lot of time trying to figure out what it means. The reason is because if it were important, he'd tell you what it means. Okay, so if it's not that important, or you don't have biblical warrant from other passages, and even when you have warrant from other passages, you kind of have to be careful with symbolism. Otherwise, you end up with really squirrely interpretations and weird doctrines. So in that place, verse 12, right there, he says, in that place where he heard the loud voice, I turned to see the voice which spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Oh, I should have brought it out here. I have a little clay lampstand. It's made out of dirt, clay, that actually is from the 3rd century A.D., from the Roman period. And we went on a trip in 2008 to Israel, and I spent a great amount of time with the fellow who ran the shop in Bathsheba. And he his family owned the Dead Sea Scrolls. When they were discovered, his family ended up buying the Dead Sea Scrolls. He's an Arab. And so the first thing that happened in the Six-Day War is that Israel went down and captured the Dead Sea Scrolls, took them out, right? Took them away from them. Said, these are Israeli, these are Hebrew scriptures, you can't keep them. It's part of the spoils of victory. So anyway, I spent quite a bit of time with him, and I got a real nice piece of glass that's, if it gets wet, it'll be damaged, but a little piece of Roman glass that's put in silver with a chain, got that for Sarah. And then he gave me this little lampstand and came a little cool display box and letter of authenticity. It's in my office, but it's just looks like Aladdin's lamp, essentially, is what he sees. So there's seven of them, and they have they're gold, they're made out of gold, and in the midst, verse 13, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. The reason we find this term, Son of Man, is because it's coming out of Daniel. It was Christ's favorite term that he used for himself, the Son of Man. You also find a similar reference of Ezekiel. But this reference here is always got a millennial flavor to it. Whenever you hear it in Daniel, it's always that the kingdom is given to one like the Son of Man. If you look at the world's kingdoms, even the best, Nebuchadnezzar, who's a lion, a beast, but then he's given the heart of a man and he's made to stand on his hind feet because Nebuchadnezzar became a believer. But the kingdoms of this world are run by beasts, and you aren't going to get a true kingdom until the Son of Man comes. So that's where this phrase comes from. But here he is in the midst of his churches, having clothed himself with a long robe, one that went down to his ankles, and having girded himself about the chest with a golden band. I did a lot of years in the police department as a chaplain, and I still have my bulletproof vest. They gave me one, and they didn't want it back. And I'm sure I understand why, because it's really gnarly. By the time that outer surface gets drenched in sweat a dozen times or more, there's no washing it, there's no keeping it clean. It has a life and an odor all of its own. It's its own ecosystem. But that's what this is like. This is a golden band of protection of his chest. So essentially what you're going to have here is he looks like a soldier. He's in the midst of his churches with a robe down to his feet and this golden band. Now his head and his hair, white like wool, brilliant. How do you describe white? Well, the best thing I can describe is the advertisements of movie stars' teeth. Have you ever looked at... Okay, I have to admit, I watched the Golden Globes for about 5 minutes. That was all I could take. Okay? So I have no idea what went on. I saw they were all wearing black. I heard the reasons for their protests, but I can't remember what it was because I didn't pay enough attention. But when they do the close-ups of all of these movie stars, brilliant white is what you would use to describe their teeth. Okay? Just shining, glowing. You know, that's how I feel when I come back from the dentist. Our current dentist is very gentle, but the one we had before that, we'd come back, Sarah and I would come back, and we'd lie in bed at night, and our mouths would hurt, and we'd think, you know, let's see if we can light up the room. We don't need a nightlight. We've been to the dentist. So here he says his hair is white. White as wool. This is a special kind of wool. This is a wash wool. Because if you're ever around sheep, their wool is not white. It is just plain old nasty, yucky, and stinks. Has its own odor. That lanolin, that oil that's in the wool that keeps them warm. The water runs off of them like water off of a sheep's back. I thought I was going to say duck. Runs off the back. But if you open up that wool and you stick your hand down in there and smell it, you'll only do it one time. Everybody should do it once in their life. So this is, he's trying to figure out how to describe this. This is washed wool that's ready to be made into a fine sweater or a hat like Adam's. So his it's white as snow. Maybe school will be canceled on Tuesday. Yes! Because we have the possibility of snow. White, brilliant snow. That's what his head and hair. So he sees this vision of Christ, and the features are not what's distinguished on the head, but rather the brilliance of it. What does this mean? What is the symbolism of it? Well, he doesn't tell us. Clearly, he's impressed by the whole vision. Whether the white means wisdom, and the eyes, judgment. I don't want to get into all that because it's not part of the Scripture's revelation. Therefore, it's not important. But what is important is the overall picture of Jesus Christ as someone you do not want to mess with. You want to follow His instructions. So let's go on. And his eyes as a flame of fire. And his feet like fine brass, as in a furnace having been ignited. Now you know that I enjoy welding. One of our teachers took our little cart that has all the weighted paper rolls on it, ran it over a threshold in our building, and the wheels broke off. The welds actually broke from the cart. And one time I tried to weld it at the Bloom house, and I got it all cattywampus because it was dark and I couldn't. So I took it home to the garage. I have two different welders. Actually, I have three, but that's a different story. And the one I like best is my oxyacetylene torch. That's way cool because it's slow, and I can see the weld puddle form, and then you take the rod, the welding rod, and you feed it into that flame, and you can add metal into the weld, and so you've got a weld puddle, steel, liquefied steel. The paint burns off right away, which is kind of fun to watch, and all you've got is the steel left. And then I just kept building it all up until it was, now it'll last until it hits another threshold. But anyway, you have glasses that you have to put on. And I have a couple of different helmets that you use for welding. Because if you're using oxyacetylene, you have to have a different kind than if you're using your MIG welder or a stick welder. So you get these glasses on that are just the right number of darkness to let you see clearly everything that's going on. So you can really see the brilliance of the liquid steel. That's what he's talking about here when he talks about the feet of Christ. There's this fine brass as in a furnace having been ignited. So it's liquid steel, liquid brass that you can see, bright and glorious. His voice as the voice, as the sound of many waters, like this massive waterfall, deafening in volume. Verse 16, and having in his right hand, so his right hand is out, seven stars. Now these stars are important. How do you know? Well, because he's going to tell you. We'll get there and we'll find out what the seven stars actually mean. And out of his mouth a sword, two-edged, sharp or swift, Romans 3:15, this word is used to describe whose feet are swift to shed blood. Elsewhere it's translated sharp. Revelation 14:14, he has a sharp sickle that the angel harvests the earth. Here, whether it's swift or sharp, I'm not sure. My thinking is, the point of the vision, is that this double-edged sword, they have two different words for sword. This is the longer, the bigger double-edged sword, would be plunging or executing, lopping off the heads of individuals, going forth out of his mouth. So out of his mouth is this sharp, two-edged sword. So it's going forth out of his mouth, which makes the swift. I think the point of it is it's very effective. He gets the job done. This is like your police officers in Garland who train at the gun range relentlessly. All of them do. Even their traffic officers. Because in that culture in Garland among the police officers, it's very important that they're very effective in the use of their service weapons. It was a bad day for the terrorists who showed up there determined to kill a bunch of people because a traffic cop dropped both of them with headshots before they even got a single shot fired. That skill. A traffic officer, an old guy, a geezer, pulls out his service weapon and from a long distance drops both of them with headshots. Okay? Effective. That's the point of this, I believe, is that Christ, as the military commander, as God, has the effective, swift, sharp sword coming out of his mouth. He says it. It's going to happen. It's done. All right, so let's see what happens here in verses 17 to 20. What we've seen then is John's commanded to write and send to the churches. Jesus is in the midst of his churches, and he rules his churches with glory and power. So now you're caught up to date in my points. I have way too many today, but that's okay. We'll still break on time for lunch. Let's look now, please, at verse 17. Oh, I missed a section. I missed a phrase. And his appearance was as the sun, the sun versus the moon, shining in its power and strength. Now, in the jaws of January, we wish we had a little more sun, but you Texans know all about the summer sun and when that thing has its power and its splendor, and people are still trying to recover from looking at the eclipse. All right, let's look now at verses 17. And when I saw him, I fell in front of his feet. I fell at his feet before him. There's several different words in Greek for before or with. And this one is like he's right there in front of him. He sees the vision of Christ and he falls at his feet as dead. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Stop being afraid. Cut it out." There's lots of people who should be afraid of me. You're not one of them. So John, when he sees the vision, he hits the deck as if he's dead. Man, there's no strength left in him. And then the same hand that he holds the stars in, the right hand, he reaches and lays it on him. He places his right hand on me, saying, "Stop it. Stop it. Stop being afraid." And here's why you should stop being afraid. I am, very emphatic, I am the name of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh, the present tense verb of to be. I am. We even saw that here in Ezekiel 37, where Christ refers to himself in that passage with this, I am. I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And the one living, present participle, I am now the one living on in perpetuity. And I was being dead. Past tense. Yeah, I died. And it's a middle voice even, Harris Middle. For myself, I died. So I am the one living. Oh, and I was being dead, and behold, I am living. There's another participle. Same participle that he uses when he says, I am the living one. And I am living unto the ages of the ages. And then John inserts an amen, meaning this is a great place to stop and remind ourselves that Jesus died and now he lives and death no more has any hold on him. So stop being afraid, John, of me, because I am the first, I'm the last. I understand death and now I'm living forevermore. And guess what? You're on my team. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. So the sermon title, Key Keeper, plural keys, death and Hades. Hades is the place of the dead. In New Testament theology, the place of the unbelieving dead. Christ has control of that. He is the master of that. He has the keys to it because he was dead and it didn't hold him. It didn't conquer him. So you don't need to be afraid because according to verses 17 through 20, Jesus is the key to our salvation. And in verses 17 and 18, which we've just covered, Jesus has solved the problem of fear and death. So are you afraid this morning? Well, I hope not. Because according to Hebrews, Christ came to deliver those who all through their life were held captive by the fear of death. So when you believe in Jesus, He gives you a key that cures you of the fear of death. You know what it is? It's everlasting life. So if you have believed in Jesus, then you have the antidote of fear of death, and that's everlasting life. Now, I didn't say you don't fear dying. Very few of us will actually die in our sleep. You know, what a lovely, lovely way to die. All my life, my dad was afraid he'd lose his mind. He didn't want to lose his mind. Yeah, he wasn't really concerned about it. But he thought, you know, I don't want to have somebody else having to take care of me. I want to maintain life until I die. And he did. You know, he had a stroke and he lost a little bit of his ability, but he always managed to have good conversations with me even after that. We didn't even know he had a stroke. But, you know, one night he died in his sleep, went home to be with Jesus. Most of us, however, will die at the end of a lengthy, painful illness. That's 95% of us. So he doesn't say you shouldn't be afraid of dying. What he is saying is that you don't need to fear death. I am in agreement that, you know, separating your heritage from Eve and my heritage from Adam is a painful process. And I don't know what that's going to be for each of us. God knows, according to his instructions to Peter. What if, you know, you wanted to know what manner of death John was going to die, and he says it's none of your business. God knows what he has for each one of us, and he will give each of us grace to help during our time of need. And he will help us cross through that process of dying. But you don't need to be afraid of death, because Christ holds the keys. He solved that problem with his own resurrection. And he also controls history. Let's look at the rest of this chapter, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, write what you saw, what things are, and what is about or fixing to happen after these things. So this is your outline of the book of Revelation. So write what you saw. There's chapter 1. Write the things that are. There's chapters 2 and 3. The letters to the churches. And then write what's about to happen after these things. In other words, when the chapters of the church are finished, and they're not yet, you're here in church. The church has gathered. But when that chapter finishes, then the things that are going to happen after that very quickly. It happens quickly. So the idea that the church is raptured and time goes on immemorial before the start of the tribulation is unfounded. I think we will be here right up until the very last Gentile believes in Jesus. When's that going to happen? Well, God knows. But right now, there's lots of people still believing in the gift of everlasting life and being able to travel around and get to countries that are not post-Christian. I tell you, it's glorious to see large numbers of people believing in Jesus Christ, and perhaps God will send a revival to our own country as well. So this is your outline of the book of Revelation. What is about to happen after these things, that is, after what things are, that's chapters 4 through the rest of the book. All right, now he's going to give you Revelation, verse 20. The mystery, when you see mystery, it doesn't mean it's confusing. It means new revelation. You don't find it in the Old Testament. So the mystery of the rapture of Christ, the return of Christ for his church, that's a mysterion. That's a mystery. It's something, it's new revelation, not in the Old Testament. So here, verse 20, this is not in the Old Testament. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, this is a revelation not in the Old Testament. The stars and the lampstands of this vision are important. That's why he explains what they are. The seven stars are the of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So we know what the lampstands are. They're churches. All agreed? Now what in the world are the seven stars? Well, the term is angeloi, or angelos, singular. What English word do we get from angelos? Good guess. Messenger. That's a trick question. We get the English word angel from angelos. But the word angelos means messenger. So we don't know exactly who the single angel or messenger is of the seven churches. But we're going to have to make some decisions on this, because we're going to find it seven more times in chapters 2 and 3. Because each of the letters are addressed to the messenger of the seven churches. And I'm going to tell you where I'm going to end up on it. While there certainly are angels in every church, I believe God has given to each human being an angel. There are angels without number. Okay, we call them guardian angels. I won't go into angelology because we taught that during Hebrews. But every person has an angel, and they observe this person's life. I don't think God recycles them, because there's an infinite number. These are holy angels, and you don't worry about them, you don't pray to them, you don't pay any attention to them, because they are given to you as a gift by God, and they are watching your experience of salvation, because they don't get to experience that. There is no system of salvation for angels. So they are called watchers, another biblical term for messengers. They are watchers. They're watching you. So when we gather together, the angels, according to 1 Corinthians 11, they're watching our women be feminine. Very interesting, 1 Corinthians 11, that whole passage about women should be feminine because of the angels. Why is that? Well, because the temptation for angels was to leave their first estate, that is, the domain to which they were created. They were created as ministering spirits, and they, Lucifer, a cherub, rebelled and took angels with them. They weren't content to remain in that first estate. And if you remember the problem in 1 Corinthians 11, it's women becoming, shedding their femininity and becoming masculine for theological reasons. And so he solves that problem. But he has this off-the-cuff statement about angels. Because of angels, it's appropriate for the woman to have a symbol of femininity. I won't go into the exposition, but that's the essence of it. So there are already here a whole bunch of angels. So why use the article as he does through here? He's talking about a specific angel. Is it possible that each church has its own angel? We're off of biblical revelation on that point, other than Revelation 2 and 3, and it's not defined. It is very appropriate to see the angel as a messenger to the church, which in this case, it would be the pastor of the church. So the letter John writes goes to the messenger who is responsible to teach it to the congregation. That, in my thinking, fits. Not because I'm the pastor, but it seems to me to be what he's doing with this these seven churches and these seven messengers. And, you know, when I was taking theology at Dallas Seminary back in the dark ages, Bob Leitner was my teacher, one of my teachers for systematic theology. I loved him. And this was actually one of the arguments he used in ecclesiology for having a single elder pastor model, which is what our Baptist brothers follow in their ecclesiology. And so it was one of the arguments that he put forward. You know, I don't want to get into ecclesiology because we were here in Revelation. The point of this is that Christ is in the midst of his churches, and he has the seven messengers solidly in his hand. And this part is important because we're given the additional revelation of it, and we go immediately into chapter 2 with each of the problems of the churches, which, very interestingly, the messengers, or the angels, however you want to define this, have very little impact or input on what's going on in the churches. It's the churches that are rewarded or blamed, not the pastor. His job is to be faithful to the ministry, and then the rest of it is up to the people. So we'll look at this again, and I'll give you, I actually have about a dozen different reasons, points for and points against, but that's enough of an introduction for today. So Christ is the key keeper. Don't be afraid of death. Do not fear death. He rules history. He controls it according to his own plan, as you see here in verses 19 and 20. He's got the whole thing laid out, and he gives us the overview of the book of Revelation in the process. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for